All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, Psalms 19, 7 through 11, to begin this message again. And you might just not even go there. You might just see, you know, we've read it so many times. I've read it to you so many times. We've read it together. Let's see if you don't maybe have at least part of this already memorized. Psalms 19, and verses 7 through 11, where it says, "The law of Yahweh is perfect." The law of Yahweh is perfect. Don't miss that. "Converting the soul, the testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them there is a great reward." Why anyone, let alone someone alleging to be Christian, would want to discard Yahweh's perfect law of liberty that provides all of that and far more? I mean, it's not all contained just in those few verses that we just read there in Psalms 19. There's much more encompassed in God's law that is a part of His perfect law of liberty that's not explained or elaborated there. Why anyone, again, let alone a Christian, would want to discard Yahweh's perfect law of liberty that provides all of that and much more for man's best replacement? Makes no sense. Which is essentially how Isaiah describes such people. In Isaiah 8:20 it says, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word," to the law and the testimony, to the law and the testimony, "if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And without Yahweh's light, you and I have no sense. Left to ourselves, we're just a bunch of dummies in the dark." Right? Of course, I qualify. I've said it many times. Before Christ touched my life, I was one dumb, stupid, tobacco-spitting, cussing cowboy, and that was it. Worse, if we don't speak and conduct ourselves according to Yahweh's moral law, we're carnal, fleshly, and thereby doomed. Turn over to Romans chapter 8, if you will. Romans chapter 8, I want you to notice a couple things here that are very important as we proceed to center in on Yahweh's law of liberty. Romans chapter 8, and beginning with verse 1. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, where it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those," or for them, "which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Now first, I want you to note that there are two conditions that must be met in order for us not to be condemned, as depicted there in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. We must first be in Christ, and we must then walk or continue according to His Spirit. Consequently, it's imperative, unless we want to be condemned, it's imperative that we know how to do both. So first, how is it that someone gets into Christ? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's imperative. We've got to know this. How is it that one gets into Christ? Not according to Ted Weiland, not according to any other pastor, not according to your parents, not according to yourself, but according to the Bible. How is it that we get into Christ? There's two places that tells us. Romans 6, 3 through 4, and Galatians 3, 26 through 27, both of which tell us the exact same thing. And if you don't know what they say, you best be checking them out for yourselves. Now, I'm going to tell you without going there, because I've gone there many other times with most of you previously, but if you don't automatically know what they say, you best be checking it out, because condemnation is at play here. If you're not presently in Christ, according to Paul, in both of those passages, in faith and repentance, we're water immersed into Christ. And yes, both passages, they don't mention water, but they're both easily proven to be referring to water baptism and not some spiritual baptism or something else. If, again, according to Paul in both of those passages, in faith and repentance, we're a water immersed into Christ, provided it's performed for biblical reasons, that is, for the forgiveness of sins, per Acts 2:38, or for salvation, per Christ in Mark 16:16, both equivalent with each other, salvation and forgiveness. Anything else is merely a man-made surrogate that leaves us carnal and condemned and can no more bring us into the presence of Christ than Nadab and Abihu's strange fire, for which they were doomed and killed and condemned for. It becomes a strange salvation, a strange baptism, if it's anything else other than what the Bible depicts, as found so clearly stated in the Bible, provided we don't reject it and overrule it with some false doctrine of our own or others. Secondly, how is it that we walk or continue in Christ? Without which, we're also left carnal and condemned. Well, jump down to verses 5 and 6 of Romans chapter 8, where it says, "For they that are after the flesh did mind the things of the flesh, but they that are of the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Verse 6, "For to be carnally minded is death." You're condemned. "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." So, after getting into Christ, and thereby covered with our Passover Lamb's blood, what else, according to the Apostle Paul, does it take to be spiritually minded so as not to be condemned? Again, verse 6 through 8 now. "For to be carnally minded is death." For to be carnally minded, what is this carnal mind? Or to be carnally minded? Versus spiritually minded. "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Why? Why is the carnal mind enmity against God? For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. You cannot please God if you're carnal, if you're not keeping His law, if you're not continuing in Christ, spiritually minded, keeping His law as you continue to walk in Christ. Does it, what? The person who's not subject to the laws, to God's law, the same as being surrendered to God's will, is simply put not spiritual. I mean, there's lots of ideas of what it takes to be spiritual. There's a lot of alleged Christians who say, "I want to be spiritual," but they never get to what the Bible tells us is spiritual. The person who's not subject to God's law, the same as being surrendered to God's will, is not spiritual but carnal and subject to condemnation. Consequently, be very, very careful about rejecting Yahweh's perfect law of liberty for anything. Not as our means of initial justification, as is only attainable via Christ's blood when in faith and repentance we're immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, but rather our means of sanctification and our standard for conducting our life in Christ or walking in Christ, continuing in Christ. Both are in fact required. All right. This will be part 13 of a biblical examination of the Declaration of Independence, subtitled The Declaration of Independence versus a Declaration of Liberty. Let's pick it up. Let's pick up our biblical examination of the Declaration with paragraph 15, grievance number 13. He, King George III, he has combined with others to subject us to a jurisdiction foreign to our Constitution and unacknowledged by our laws, giving his assent to their acts of pretended legislation and of that grievance, with enumerated examples to follow. The operative word in this grievance is our Constitution and our laws. That the Declaration's signatories had no intentions to establish government of, by, and for God, like those in early 1600 America, based upon the moral law of God, but rather to merely establish another government of, by, and for the people, not all that unlike Great Britain's from which they were seceding, is evident, in this grievance, and particularly in the poignant word, our. The Declaration's signatories were not incensed that King George had forced his jurisdiction and law contrary to Yahweh's jurisdiction and laws, but rather contrary to the American colonials' constitution and laws. In other words, the Declaration's signatories weren't concerned with violations against Yahweh's sovereignty and thus his law any more than were the constitutional framers 11 years later, but rather with their own sovereignty and alleged laws, and thus no different than how they depicted King George's quote-unquote laws. Did you catch it the first time I read it? Here it is again. Quote, he has combined with others to subject us to a jurisdiction foreign to our Constitution and acknowledged by our laws, giving his assent, here it comes, to their acts of pretended legislation. End of that quote. The Declaration signatories correctly identified Great Britain's quote-unquote laws as, quote, pretended legislation, end quote. Pretended legislation, as in bogus legislation or counterfeit law. As is all quote-unquote law, not in harmony with the lawgiver's law, per Isaiah 33:22. And James 4:12, case in point, the biblically seditious Constitution framed by even some of the Declaration signatories. Again, the Declaration signatories weren't concerned with violations against Yahweh's sovereignty and thus his law, rather with violations of their own sovereignty and alleged laws. Or they would have made it clear from the outset and throughout the entire document that that was their real concern. If your paradigm is God and His Word and His law and not yourself, everyone will know it. I'm not patting myself on the back, but anyone reading my books, articles, blog responses, or listens to my sermons knows immediately that I have one objective and one and only one objective. That is to bring glory to Yahweh, to advance His kingdom here on earth as in heaven. His law is supreme and Christ is Lord and Savior of His remnant. And it should be the same with you. If you likewise claim to be a subject and ambassador of the King of Kings. But that cannot be said of either the signatories of the Declaration of Independence or the framers of the United States Constitution. Keeping in mind that Antichrist Thomas Jefferson's God and Creator is not the God of the Bible, there's nothing, keeping that in mind, there's nothing in either document, either the Declaration of Independence or the Constitution of the United States, there is nothing in either document that would lead one to believe that their objective was Yahweh as sovereign over America and thus His kingdom and His laws as paramount over King George's, their own, or any other finite human's government. There just isn't. We have to wish that objective into the Declaration and Constitution in the futile hope of somehow christening both documents as biblical. But such wishful thinking amounts to merely self-delusion and only helps to foist the same deception upon others, including your own posterity, helping to further secure their chains forged by the Declaration's signatories and the Constitution's framers. Now back to paragraph 15, grievance number 13, and its enumerated grievances. So it starts out by saying, He has combined with others to subject us to a jurisdiction foreign to our Constitution and acknowledged by our laws, giving His assent to their acts of pretended legislation, paragraph 16, grievance number 14, for quartering large bodies of armed troops among us. Which we essentially covered when addressing grievances 11 and 12 in the previous message. Therefore, paragraph 17, grievance 15, for protecting them by mock trial, that is, the troops that were, quartered among them, for protecting them by mock trial, from punishment for any murders which they should commit on the inhabitants of these states. With that occurring, no question, the American colonials were completely justified in this grievance leveled against King George. However, because this grievance and the Constitution to follow 11 years later was not framed from a biblical paradigm based upon Yahweh's perfect law of liberty, mock trials, or at least mock justice, well, both, and murder, particularly of the unborn, are the rule of the day under the government with which the colonials replaced King George's government. In particular, the Constitutional Republic's criminal, all in capital letters, in particular, the Constitutional Republic's criminal justice system. You talk about mock justice when even society's most vulnerable cannot find protection in the Constitutional Republic's court system. But instead, their murder at the hands of a bunch of butchers has been legalized and financed by the same government. Which would never occur, had the framers established a biblical government based upon God's law, including Exodus 21, 22 through 23, and Deuteronomy 27 and verse 25. In fact, let's look at these. Exodus 21, if you would, please. Exodus 21. And let's begin reading with verse 22 through 25, I believe is what we want. All right, in verse 22 it says, if men strive and hurt a woman with child so that her fruit depart from her and yet no mischief follow, he shall surely be punished, the one who brought this about, according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, if there's mischief or harm is really what it's talking about, not just mischief but harm, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Verse 23 again, and it says, if any mischief or harm follow, then thou shalt give life for life. Whether the life lost is that of the mother or that of the child. Life begins at conception in the womb, or this law makes no sense. Now turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 27. Deuteronomy chapter 27, and look at verse 25. And think about what we have here, particularly in the King James Version, where it says, cursed, let me fix this first, cursed be he that smiteth, whoops, that's 24, 25, cursed be he that taketh a reward to slay an innocent person. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed be he that taketh reward to slay an innocent person. Well, what's this say about doctors who are paid, provided a reward, for slaying the most innocent of all humanity? Mock justice and murder. Thanks to both the Declaration signatories and the constitutional framers' failure to establish a biblical government as commissioned in Exodus 18 and Romans 13. And for anyone, and I know there's going to be some, so I'm just going to deal with it here, for anyone inclined to declare that this was not the signatories and framers' intentions, it doesn't matter. It simply doesn't matter. Their sins were of both commission and omission. Their sins of commission are evidenced in that there's hardly an article or amendment in the Constitution that's not antithetical, if not seditious, to Yahweh's sovereignty and morality. But their sins of commission aside, just let's lay that aside. By their sins of omission alone, that is, their failure to establish government and society based upon Yahweh's commandments, statutes, and judgments, by their sins of omission alone, America was sent to the precipice of moral depravity and destruction. If you don't want to believe me, well, ask the millions of infants slaughtered in their mothers' wombs if the constitutional framers' failure to establish government on Exodus 21, 22, and 23, and Deuteronomy 27 and 25 didn't lead to their destruction. And there's not one national problem in America today, whether in utero infanticide, sodomite quote-unquote marriages, America's landscape dotted with synagogues, temples, and mosques devoted to gods, not Yahweh, America's economic debt and taxing woes, etc., 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 that cannot be traced back to the constitutional framers' sins of omission alone. Mock justice and murder and everything abominable indeed. Why? Because the Declaration signatories and constitutional framers were no more working from a biblical paradigm than was King George and his British henchmen. All right, paragraph 18, grievance number 6 from the Declaration of Independence. For cutting off our trade with all parts of the world. Question. Is cutting off trade from other parts of the world inherently wrong? Or let me ask it a little differently, kind of in a reverse fashion. Are trade agreements with other nations inherently good? As in righteous, and therefore biblically acceptable? If you're working from a biblical paradigm, the answer is no. Trade agreements are not inherently righteous. There are basic biblical parameters for agreements, treaties, leagues, alliances, pacts, call them what you will, as foundational, excuse me, beginning with the first commandment. You know, we normally view the first commandment as intended for individual application. But the first commandment goes far beyond just personal application. The first commandment and its respective statutes and judgments, it's a triune law. It can be integral to each other. You cannot take any one of the three parts away and still have a functioning law. You must have the basic commandment, in this case the first commandment, the statutes that explain the commandment, and the judgments that enforce them. The first commandment goes far beyond personal application. The first commandment and its respective statutes and judgments is the principal law governing borders, immigration, and international trade agreements. In other words, had the Declaration signatories and the constitutional framers been operating from a biblical paradigm, their grievance with King George would not have merely concerned his limitations on international trade, but whether his reasons for his trade prohibitions were based upon the First Commandment, which of course they weren't, any more than were the constitutional framers' reasons for the same. Article 6, Clause 2 of the United States Constitution, quote, "This Constitution and the laws of the United States, which shall be made in pursuance thereof, and all treaties made, or which shall be made under the authority of the United States, also known as the Constitutional Republic, shall be the supreme law of the land." Now, I don't know if you caught it, but this Constitution, the laws of the United States, which shall be made in pursuance thereof, and all treaties made, or which shall be made under the authority of the United States, shall be the supreme law of the land. Once again, the constitutional framers' basis for international treaties was not founded on biblical law, but on constitutional convention. If it were otherwise, the framers would have cited their scriptural authority, just like you and I would when we do something according to the Word of God, so as not to take credit for it, we cite our scriptural authority. If it were otherwise, the framers would have cited their scriptural authority, such as found in Exodus 23. Let's turn over there. Exodus chapter 23. And let's begin reading with verse 23. 23 and 24. He says, "For my angel shall go before thee and bring thee unto the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off." Verse 24, it says, "And thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them, and quite break down their images." Now let's stop there for a minute and take a little bit of a rabbit trail. But what does this say about Amendment 1? You know, it's one thing to allow for individual freedom of conscience and private choice of gods. Something impossible to legislate for or against to begin with. You can't legislate someone's conscience. His conscience is his, and it is what it is. And therefore the same with private choice of gods. It's one thing to allow for individual freedom of conscience and private choice of God. It's another matter altogether for government to enable any and all religions to proliferate throughout the land and proselytize, and thereby proselytize our posterity to false gods. This is what the First Amendment legitimizes. an unequivocal violation of the First Commandment and the polar opposite of the First Commandment statute we just read in Exodus 23. All right, now jump down to verse 31. And in verse 31, it says, "And I will set thy bounds from the Red Sea even to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the desert unto the river. And for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and thou shalt drive them out before thee." It says here in the King James, it says, "And I will set bounds from the Red Sea even to the Sea of the Philistines," and on. Bounds, New American Standards translates it as boundary. Young's Literal Translation translates it as border. "And I will set up borders. Your borders will be these." He defines them very specifically. Listen, don't let anyone tell you that the Bible doesn't mandate national borders. In addition to multitudes of other passages ignored by integrationists and egalitarians alike, as one example, in our wilderness migrations, Israel was commanded to respect Edom's, or to not violate Edom's and other nations' national borders, which, by the way, were also borders that separated, another word for segregated, the different races from each other. That's just the way it was. They were nations, the other races, and by the way, don't buy into this one race nonsense. That's nothing but political correctness of the day that Christians are always wanting to promote. We're just one race. If that be so, and it's not going to be so until someone can provide me an example, not doesn't have to provide me, but can provide an example of, say, two pure Chinese people without any intervention, without any, let me just leave it at two pure, racially alike Chinese people producing a black child or a Caucasian child. Or any pure, it doesn't have to be the Chinese race, any, just provided out of any race. Until that can be accomplished, don't buy into this. There's only one race. There are different races, different nations, and different people. Her borders, God provided for borders. We just read it, and there are several other passages that provide for the same. He provided for borders that separated and segregated the different nations, the different races, which, don't overlook, means Yahweh was a segregationist. That's right. If you're going to label someone a racist because he promotes segregation, then consistency demands that you start and do the same with Yahweh. For example, Deuteronomy 32:8 and Acts 17:26 and a number of other passages as well. I'll let you read those for yourselves. Discard today's political correctness rampant with non-Christians and Christians alike today, and common sense alone tells you that the different races are served best by segregation. In fact, ultimate integration and racial amalgamation is tantamount to genocide of the other races. Mix them completely, and they no longer exist. So which is more hateful, the integrationist or the segregationist? Consequently, if you claim to love the other races, you promote segregation rather than integration, which ultimately, when taken to its full extent, will destroy the other races, as basically what happened in Jamaica. The melting pot. You know, one only needs to look at what's presently occurring here in America to know that it's true that the different races are served best by segregation. We end up in conflict with each other. And one only has to look at what's going on here in America to know this is true. The melting pot has invariably become a boiling cauldron. And it always has been. to one extent or another, we're just seeing it, seeing the chickens come to roost in a greater way than we have prior to this. As with so many things, to promote integration and condemn segregation is but another contemporary instance of Isaiah 5:20, of calling evil good and good evil. All right, back to Exodus 23, and picking up with verse 31 again, reading through verse 33. 31 through 33, and I will set bounds from the Red Sea even to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the desert unto the river, and I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and thou shalt drive them out before thee. Thou shalt make no covenants with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me, and if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee. No covenants, no alliance, no pacts, no treaties, such as trade agreements with pagan nations. God set the rule. It's another first commandment statute. Amos 3:3, can two walk together unless they be agreed? And if we can't be agreed on the God in whom we serve, there's no agreement. There just is no agreement. Not unless the Christian bows before the pagan. Then there's agreement. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And look at verses 14 through 18. Excuse me, that's 2 Corinthians 6. Verses 14 through 18, where it says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion has light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believeth with the infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." You know, whereas contemporary Christian applies this to marriage and business ventures, if they apply it at all, how much more so to nations and governments, which, when so much more and so many more are at stake or at play? Had the constitutional framers based government upon Yahweh's law instead of their own fallacious surrogates, treaties such as GATT and NAFTA and other disastrous unbiblical trade agreements would have never occurred. Never occurred. Immediately following the first and second commandments in Exodus 20, we're informed in Exodus 20 and verse 5, and in a plethora of other passages, that Yahweh is a jealous God. Over and over and over again, we're told that our God, if He's the God we claim, if Yahweh's the God we claim to serve, if we claim to be our Father, we're told He's a jealous God. Consequently, He does not permit His people to either enter partnerships with infidel individuals or treaties with pagan nations in rebellion to Him. Turn over to 2 Chronicles 19:2. This is such a powerful verse. I could easily quote it to you because it's just one verse, but I want you to read it. I want you to really get the import of what's being said here. And by the way, you know, so many Christians today are wanting America to align itself or to ally itself, and or think it's a great thing that America has allied itself with the nation of Israel, the bogus nation of Israel. They admit they're not Israelites to begin with, but nonetheless, they think they are, and they think it's therefore a great thing. Well, let's not forget that according to 2 John 1:9, they're Antichrist, And we're not to enter into their home or obviously enter into agreements. Keep that in mind as we read 2 Chronicles 19 and verse 2, where it says, "And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, 'Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate Yahweh? Therefore is wrath upon thee before Yahweh. Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate Yahweh? Therefore is wrath upon thee before Yahweh.'" Jehoshaphat was one of the better kings of the house of Israel, but he aligned himself and went to war with Jehu. Ahab. Was one of the worst of the kings of the house of Judah. And God says, you know, I don't allow this. Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate Yahweh? Therefore is wrath upon thee before Yahweh. Turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, since we're right here, and look at verses 35 through 37. "And after this did Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, join himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, and did very who did very wickedly, and he joined himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish, and they made the ships in Ezion-Geber." What do you think the result of this unequally yoked covenant alliance treaty was? And then verse 37, "Then Eleazar the son of Dodavah of Maresha prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, 'Because thou hast joined thyself with Ahaziah, Yahweh has broken thy works.' And the ships were broken, and they were not able to go to Tarshish." Wasted efforts, wasted money, because God doesn't allow. Doesn't allow. For unequally yoked partnerships, covenants, pacts, treaties, alliances. Those two passages also rule out foreign aid to non-Christian nations. To provide financial assistance to pagan nations, such as Israel, for example, is to disdain what may be Yahweh's financial judgment on an ungodly nation. No amount of money can bail out a nation under God's judgment. The money is being wasted. You just throw good money after, or bad money after money already badly spent. And all of this is to say that the 18th century American colonial beef with King George should have been because his government's oppressive edicts were violations of Yahweh's perfect law of liberty. And perhaps they wouldn't have then themselves erected a government that's become much worse than the one they were seceding from. Jeremiah 2:13. "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, this morning once again, humbled, Father, in your presence and in the presence of your word and your holy law, knowing that we have failed individually and certainly nationally, societally as a people. Forgive us, Lord, and awaken us, awaken your remnant, particularly to their, not only, Father, to their responsibility before you and your law, but their responsibility to their brethren, Lord, and their people and their nation. Forgive us, cleanse us, but empower us, Lord, in order to serve you. Enable us with your word that we might take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, that one day we might have dominion again and able to punish all disobedience against you, establishing your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. We surrender ourselves to this end. We give you the glory, praise, and honor in all things. Let it be so. In Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.